Allow me to greet you with a good morning again and invite you to turn in your Bibles or your bulletin to Revelation chapter 4, doing a mini-series on worship, which we haven't really studied in a concentrated way for a long time here. Before I read, allow me just to set the scene a tiny bit. We all have moments in our life when we feel awe at something. I was born in New York City, but left by the time I was 7. And so when I went back for the first time as an adult in the 1990s, I had to make a choice to admit that I was really a tourist or pretend that I was a jaded New Yorker. And I decided to admit that I was a tourist. And so when I went to the Empire State Building, I unashamedly gaped at the splendor of this engineering marvel built in the 1930s. I stood in awe of what men could create. Around the same time, I saw a painting by a man named Joseph Turner, very famous in his day. In 1834, the Houses of Parliament caught fire, and when they did, he rushed out with his instruments, sketching and paint, to catch it, to see it in his eye, and then to commit it to a canvas. Long before Impressionism even existed, he gave an impression of what it was like. And as I looked at it, 12 feet wide, 8 feet tall, this picture of burning buildings, the beauty and the horror of it all, I stood in awe that dabs of paint on a piece of paper could convey so powerfully a tragedy from 170 years earlier. We stand in awe at what people can do. We may stand in awe, perhaps on a summer night, if we get away from the city, as we see the Milky Way, the myriads of stars displayed before us. We feel the vastness of the universe and how small we are, and yet we give thanks that we can enjoy the beauty and the splendor of it. We may feel awe as well when we visit a cathedral. We are amazed at the way people could fashion stone and wood and painted glass, to lift our eye to consider things eternal. And so we stand in awe. But awe isn't the same thing as worship. Awe is being impressed by something we see or experience. But worship takes awe and asks the question, where did it come from? Who created this possibility? Who made this world so that awesome things could exist at all? Who fashioned the human mind or eye, or senses, so that we could perceive these splendid things? And then the answer is, God did it. And that leads to worship. If you would, allow me to read to you from Revelation chapter 4. For now, we'll just read the first 8 verses. This is John speaking by the inspiration of God. He says, after this I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven. And the voice I had first heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this. And once I was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. And the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. A rainbow resembling an emerald encircled the throne. Surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones, and seated on them were 24 elders. They were dressed in white and had crowns of gold on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings, and peals of thunder. Before the throne, 7 lamps were blazing. These are the 7 spirits of God. Also before the throne, there was what looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal. In the center around the throne, there were 4 living creatures, and they were covered with eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion. The second was like an ox. The third had a face like a man, and the fourth was like a flying eagle. Each of the 4 living creatures had 6 wings and was covered with eyes all around. Even under his wings, day and night, they never stop saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Pray with me for a moment. Lord, I pray that you would give us ears to hear what you're saying to us this day about your awesome power and goodness and the worship you deserve. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I suppose if I had a little poll and asked you, what is the most mysterious book of the Bible? Most of you would say the book of Revelation. So here we are in Revelation. And yet I would say to you that if you read through it, there are certain things that are as clear as could possibly be. The basic themes are, first, that God cares for His church. He comforts His people. He sees their anguish. He wipes every tear from our eyes. He knows our suffering and cares about it. The second is that He doesn't simply care, but He is strong enough to overcome our problems because He is the one who defeats the powers of death and sin and chaos. He defeats Satan and all of his allies. He is the conquering king and will one day defeat all of his foes. Those two themes, the compassion of our Lord and the power of our Lord, lead to the third great theme of Revelation, and that is that we should worship the Lord. We worship Him because He cares, because He knows what we experience. Did you read about the miners and about the holes being drilled and the efforts being made to rescue those men, and then three more men died? We wonder what would it feel like to be those men, those families. We try to empathize, but we admit we can't perhaps fully do it. We hear that somebody has a new job, and we wonder how it feels to them. Are they thrilled that they're going to be in a new workplace using their skills in a dynamic way, or are they filled with dread? They'll have no friends in their new workplace, and they know they'll have jobs to do that they may not be ready to do. We look at a new college student, and we don't know. Is this new student thrilled to escape a stultifying high school and a chaotic home, or are they homesick and heartsick because they left all their dear friends since childhood and their loving mother and father and all the rest? We don't know. We don't know what people feel. But Jesus does. He wipes every tear from our eyes, the Bible says. He empathizes with us. If we go through a problem, of course, we know that the best person to empathize with us is someone who faced something similar, right? So if we're going to have a certain kind of surgery, the one who is most empathetic is the one who had the same surgery at some point, and they say, oh, I know how it feels. Or if we have a job, a new job, someone says, oh, I know what that job is like. You're going to hate this, but you're going to love that. They're full of empathy. Jesus is able to empathize with us in all of our sorrows because, great as He is, Lord as He is, He came to this earth and experienced all the kinds of things we experience. He was born to a relatively poor family, so He knew poverty. He knew hunger, thirst, tiredness. He was slandered by His enemies, misunderstood by His friends. He lost His father at an early age, and He had to contemplate death at almost every turn of His life. He knows. He knows what we go through. And yet, the beauty about Jesus is He doesn't simply know, He doesn't simply empathize or feel. In fact, if you think about it, those who empathize best are often those who have experienced the same weakness, the same suffering we have. But Jesus is not simply acquainted with weakness and suffering. He also is acquainted with, and indeed is, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He is the one who overcame. So He knows weakness, and He knows how to overcome weakness. He knows grief, and He knows victory over grief, and that is why we worship Him. The book of Revelation is laden with calls to worship. It comes to us in various forms. It comes to us in simply the titles that are given to Jesus, which are great and grand. We may not think of titles much this day in our culture, but in that they did more. And so you can learn a lot by simply contemplating the title someone has. Jesus is called the Alpha and the Omega, for example. That is to say, the beginning and the end, the master of time, and we time-bound creatures should be in awe of one who transcends time. We creatures who are prone to aging and ultimately death should marvel that He is the one who died and came to life, the one who holds the church in His hands, the true and faithful witness, the Amen, the ruler of creation. These are just a few of the titles that are given to Christ. Those titles lead to songs. You may or may not know, but actually every song we sing today has some tie into the book of Revelation, which gives us more songs than any other book of the Bible does, except for the book of Psalms. Worthy is the Lamb who is slain. The kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, and He will reign forever and ever. He is King of kings. He is Lord of lords. We crown Him with many crowns. That's our last hymn. He is holy, 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 the Lord God Almighty. Another hymn we sing. The book of Revelation takes the greatness of Christ and the titles of Christ, and it makes it into songs. Now, if the whole book of Revelation is about worship, and it is, then the concentration point of the book is, first of all, in Revelation 4 and 5, which has two themes. One is that God is the creator of all things, and the second is that He is the redeemer of His people. Revelation chapter 4 begins with John in the Spirit getting a glimpse, a door opened into heaven, so he can see heaven as it is. It's not a vision of the way things will be. That's not what it says. It's a vision of what is, what was in John's day, and what is now in heaven. And in heaven, there is one sitting on a throne. I'm now in verses 1 and 2 and 3. John doesn't know how to describe it. He just says, it's like this, it's like that. The book of Revelation has that word like a lot. It's like something. I can't fully describe it to you, but when I see God, he says, the best I can do is to say he's like glittering jewels on a throne. He's like jasper and carnelian, which are white and red stones. And around there's another glowing something. It's like a rainbow, and we know rainbow says seven colors, but this rainbow is dominated by green. So we have green and we have red and we have white and we have dazzling light and jewels reflecting their light. The green is like a rainbow. If we know the Bible well, that reminds us of something, and that is of Noah. After the world was flooded, God said, never again, I'll preserve this world. And the sign is a rainbow. Whenever you see the rainbow in the sky, remember my covenant to protect the human race. And so around God's throne is a promise of His protection. Now, we don't immediately get the image because things are different. But in the ancient world, the main weapon that people fought with was a bow and an arrow. But this bow does not have an arrow on it. We might say it is not weaponized. And so when we see the bow, we realize that God, who could be angry with mankind, in fact has drawn away the bow, the point of His wrath. Around His throne, there is this sign of peace. And there are also creatures there. There are 24 elders and 4 living beings. Let's talk about the elders first. I'll talk about them first to get out of the way that I don't know, nor does anyone else really know what those 24 elders are. There are 2 very good guesses that come from the Bible. The one is that this is the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 apostles, representing all of the leaders of God's people throughout the ages. Meaning then, that all of God's people, represented by their leaders, worship God. The second thought, and these are both from the Bible, is that the 24 comes from the ranks of priests and Levites who were called, dedicated by God, to lead God's people in worship in the Old Testament. Again, the idea would be similar, that these are leaders taking us all into the worship of God. Now, if it's not entirely clear who they are, we know what they're like. They are wearing white, which means they're pure. As the Bible says elsewhere, Revelation says, they've been washed in the blood of the Lamb. And they're wearing crowns, which means, easily enough, that they are leaders, they're kings, they're somehow possessing power. In front of them, there is something like a sea of glass. Now, in the Bible, the sea, if you've been at the ocean much, you can appreciate this, represents the realm of chaos, of creation unhinged, of the dangers of creation. And so the sea is usually frightening. and chaotic. But wait, this is a sea of glass. And that implies that God rules over the chaos of this world and he calms the storms. Of course, there are storms. There are storms. Revelation 4 says that. But the Lord calms them. And these 24 creatures are bowing and worshiping. And then we are going to see another group of four creatures. And these are covered with eyes and they have six wings. And the eyes see and they see all things. And yet they still say that God is holy. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty who was and is to come. There are four creatures. One is like, again, it's hard to say it just right. One is like a lion, one is like an ox, one is like a man, one is like an eagle. The symbolism was probably quite clear in that day. These are the four greatest of all creatures that God has made. The lion is the mightiest beast, the predator before whom all flee. So mighty beings, predators, worship God. And the ox is the greatest of the domesticated animals, able to toil, to do great labor for hours on end for the master if well trained. And so it tells us that even the powerful and the patient and the steadfast, the well trained, bow before God. The eagle is the greatest of all birds, rules the sky, seeing from afar, a great predator as well. And so the rulers of the skies worship God. And then, of course, man is the wisest of all beings. And so the wise and the mighty and the patiently laboring and the far-seeing, all creatures, whatever greatness there may be in God's creation, bow before God who is greater by far. And they worship him. This is what the text says, verses 10 and 11. It says that whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, he who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders, they lay their crowns before the throne and say, "You are worthy, O Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being." This then is the first point of Revelation. We worship the greatest beings, the leading beings, the purest beings, the fastest, the strongest, the fiercest, the most useful, the most intently laborious beasts. They all creation worships God who created them. And they cast their crowns at his feet. Can you resonate with what I'm going to say next? When I was little, let's say 8 years old, I liked to sing, and I wanted to go to heaven, but I wasn't sure if I would actually like it when I got there. Who can resonate with that? Fair number of people. Singing all the time. And I was an eight-year-old boy. I mean, singing is fine, but what I really wanted to do was, you know, run around the woods and hit a baseball. And, you know, why would you want to sing all day long? Well, notice, please, that it does not say, that these creatures do nothing but worship God. It says, the first word in verse 10 is not always, the first word is whenever. So whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks, this is what they do. When they are worshiping, they say he is worthy and they put their crowns at his feet. That is to say, worship, even perhaps now, and in eternity, is not a constant, can I call it a punctuated equilibrium. That is to say, I hope that as we go through life, we are aware at all times that God is the Creator. And we notice or acknowledge that, and we have a worshipful spirit. And yet, you know, we have our jobs to do. We have our activities. And it's not possible to be concentrating on worship at all times and still going about our business of the day. We may pray at the beginning of the day or in the middle of an activity, ask God for grace or thank him for something, but we can't actively concentrate on worship at every moment. But there are moments when we do concentrate, when we may see his creation, perhaps in a special way. We may be simply driving along and we may see a tree. Now, we've all seen millions of trees. But this moment, it's late September, and we see a lone tree, and it's beginning to change color, and it's gold, and its leaves are perhaps tinged with some orange or some red, and it's against the sky, perhaps somehow a little rise in the road you're driving by, and the sky is not just a, you know, pale, fuzzy blue. It's a deep cerulean blue you catch sometime. And you see that one tree. You've seen a million trees. You see that one tree against the sky. You've been seeing the sky all your life. And you suddenly realize this is beautiful. God has made this tree. This tree moves me. And I praise the Creator for making a tree and for giving me the eyes to see it. And I praise Him. So it's a moment of focused worship, even as we look at a portion of God's creation. You are worthy, we say. We worship God daily, and yet there come moments of concentration. And these 24 beings, these four splendid creatures, they bow down before God and they offer their crowns. They lay their crowns at His feet, the 24 elders, and this lion-like, ox-like, man-like, eagle-like quartet. They all offer their crowns to God. The Bible says, you know, that mankind, and really these images are all about people, because we can praise God in ways that, you know, birds and dogs and cats and fish really can't. People are crowned by God. We are called sometimes in the Bible the crown of creation. We're crowned with glory and honor. In Christ, we are all crowned. You may doubt this. You may say, well, I'm just a nobody. I'm just an ordinary person. I'm struggling along. What's notable about me? You may say, now I recognize that there are people who wear crowns, maybe political leaders, you know, presidents, senators, governors, yes. And maybe we can say that those who have perhaps legal authority, you know, maybe the police have a sort of a crown in their sphere. Maybe even physicians are crowned in the medical sphere and lawyers in the legal sphere, but, you know, not me. Maybe a student might think, well, you know, I'm just starting off. But even so, you have certain gifts and abilities which you can offer to God. You may doubt that you have a crown, but the Bible actually teaches that each of us has something that is notable, that's great, that God has given us. We have a sphere in which we do lead or rule, even if it's only in the home. Teachers wear crowns over their classrooms, right? Business leaders wear crowns over their business, and so on. And so we should recognize that God, the Creator, gave us these crowns, and we should give them back to Him, especially when we savor them for a moment, when we see how great His gifts really are. We should give them to Him. We should also give them to Him candidly because we're going to lose them anyway. So why not give them away freely? For a long time, basketball was my favorite sport to play. I wasn't a great player by any means, good enough, I guess. And I would watch as the years went by. You know, what am I good at since I'm nobody's all-star? You know, make the most of your abilities. And I noticed that I probably was, my skills in basketball pretty much all centered around leaping, jumping. And I also noticed as time went by that I wasn't jumping as high as I used to. In fact, I observed that very few people in their 40s have an impressive vertical leap. They call them hops or ups today. And, you know, 48-year-olds do not have big hops. And so I might as well lay my crown, my leaping ability, before God. Because I'm going to lose it anyway, give it back to Him, right? Doesn't it make sense, if children are your crown, to give that crown back to God? They grow up fast. Before long, they're not in your house all the time. They're in kindergarten and first grade. And then that crown is passing into the hands of their teachers and their peers. And they grow older and you know, they're not under your control. So why not take that crown and give it back to God? Lay it at His feet. Why not? Shouldn't we identify? Shouldn't all of us identify our crowns, the things that God has given us as Creator, and say, thank you, Lord, but it's your gift and I give it back to you? That may be your athletic ability or your children, your family. It may be your connections. It may be your business skills. It may be your mind. It may be that you should pause and ask, what's my crown? And if you can't come up with the answer right now, go home and ask, what has God the Creator given me? What crown has He laid in my life? And am I giving it back to Him, dedicating it to Him as I should? Am I remembering that it's all a gift from God and that, as Revelation says, in Him we live and move and we have our being? That's the theme of Revelation 4. More briefly, Revelation chapter 5 focuses on God the Redeemer. The book begins, the chapter begins, rather, with a look at a document. And if you have your Bible open in front of you, you can look at it a little bit, chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. As it begins, John now sees, at the right hand of Him who sits at the throne, a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals. And a mighty angel asks, who is worthy to break the seals and to open the scroll? Now, you don't have to know much about the ancient world to know that a document that has seven seals is important. Not just one seal, seven seals. We might think of something like a package that arrives at our house, and it has staples, and it has tape, and it has more tape, and it has glue, and that's only three or four of the seals. There's obviously something inside the package that's important and must be protected. Who will open it? The angel asks. It's something important, an official document. Could have been a deed, a will, a testament, something giving property or money to someone. We don't know what it is. We want to open it. The strange thing, if you read through the book of Revelation, is that as the seals are opened, it unleashes terrible things. This is chapter 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10 of Revelation. Wild beasts, plagues, death, famine, and fire. So many bad things that we wonder, why would anyone want to open this document? But you have to make a distinction. The distinction is between the seals. As the seals are opened, there is fire and hail and flood and earthquake. But the seals aren't the content, right? The packaging is not the content. The packaging protects the content, and you have to get through the packaging. The seals are like the packaging you have to get through to get to that which is inside. What's inside? Well, there are two possibilities. The first is that it's the Book of Life. That would be a document worth sealing and worth protecting. It would be something that would be written on both sides. It's something that only Jesus is worthy of opening because He wrote our names in the Book of Life and redeemed us. And certainly it's true that you have to go through all the heartaches of this life to come to the end of history when all of God's people will have come to Him in redemption. So perhaps it's the Book of Life. The second thought is that inside this letter is the gift or the deed of God's kingdom. And that also makes perfect sense. Because as you trace through the book of Revelation, chapter 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, there are seven seals, and the seventh seal leads to a seventh trumpet. And when the seventh trumpet sounds at the blast of an angel, we then read this. We read, the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, and He will reign forever and ever. So the point is clear, even if we don't know exactly which one it is, they really overlap. That God, at the end of history and all its troubles, gives us His kingdom and His redeemed belong to Him and live with Him and enjoy His goodness. And it's Jesus, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the one who is strong enough to defeat all of God's adversaries. And it's Jesus, the Lamb who was slain, who died for our sins. It's Jesus who has the right and the ability to open this document, to open the seals. And so we worship God the Creator, and we worship God the Redeemer, the strong one, the Lion, and the Lamb. As it says at the end of chapter 5, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open the seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased men from God from every tribe, language, people, and nation, and have made them to be kingdom, a kingdom of priests to serve you, and they will reign upon the earth. That's why we worship. See, I believe that the life of every Christian should be worshipful in all that we do. That is to say, there is an element of worship when we eat a meal, when we rise in the morning, when we mow our grass, when we go to work. We consecrate it to God and we pray about it a little bit. And yet there's a time when we focus, when, to be honest, we come together as a church. That's what we're doing here. We're not singing some songs and hearing a sermon. There's a reason why we call it a worship service. And the attention in a worship service is not supposed to be on the musicians or the liturgist or the preacher or anyone else. The goal is to help us realize who God is and that He is indeed worthy of worship as Creator and as Redeemer. He wants us to take time to lay aside our regular pursuits, good as they may be, and punctuate the equilibrium in which all of life is worshipful, offered to God, lived in His presence, and concentrate on what He's done, on the gifts He's given as Creator and the gift He's given as Redeemer. We should worship. We should pause and worship individually, in private prayer, through the day, praising, thanking God every day of our life, and then coming together as His people. This is not just a duty, it also tests our character a little bit. I told you last week that I was doing some hiking in the mountains. When you hike, you know, you have time to think and to watch. And one of the things I've watched is that those who reach the top, whether it's a mountain or a pass or come to some lake, fall into two categories. I'm going to call them the dashers and the baskers. I know those aren't very elegant names, but the dashers, you know, they get to the top, they get to the pass or wherever it is they're going, and they sign in and they whip out that piece of paper that has their 186 life goals, you know what I mean, and that was number 74 or 123, and you check it off and you sign in the register and you stick it back in your pocket and you dash down the hill to do the next thing. And then there's another group, they only linger for 2 or 3 minutes. It's off to the next thing. And then there's another group that says, you know, here I am, and I'm going to drink it in. I'm going to sit here, and I'm going to look around. I'm going to look at the rocks. I'm going to look at the sky. I'm going to look at the people that are here near me, with me, whether they're old friends or total aliens, and I'm going to savor it. Even if there's no camera, I'm going to remember this moment. I'm going to keep it. And so, in this life, there is something similar. We can either dash through life and just gobble up what is and move on to the next thing, or we can savor, we can bask, we can pause, we can say, thank you, Lord, for this gift, and we can take it to Him in worship. It's right to do so and to know that the great moments of life are greater than a visit to a skyscraper or a great painting or a glance at the Milky Way or a visit to a cathedral. They're awe-inspiring. But we have to look beyond what is awe-inspiring and take our mind, our heart, to the One who made it and the One who knew it would fall and determined to redeem it. And to redeem us. That's why we're here. It's why we worship. It's why we come to the Lord's table. Because you see, Jesus said, I want to enable you to worship me and to focus on who I am and what I've done by giving you not just the scriptures, but even these signs, these seals, these tokens of my grace. And He invited us to come. Come, He says, not if you are perfect, not if you are always having all things in order. Come, if you know I'm the Creator, and you know in your mind and in your heart that I'm the Redeemer. Member of this church, come. Member of Christ's church visiting us today, come. This is the Lord's table. He has set it aside for us. He is the Lamb who was slain. And so it is that long ago He took bread and He broke it and said, even as He broke this bread. He said, this is my body broken for you. And at a meal with his disciples, weak and faltering, yet believing, he said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for many for the remission of sins, even your sins. Drink ye all. Pray with me for a moment. Lord, teach us to offer our hearts, our minds, ourselves, to come and worship, above all for the work you've done as the Lion and the Lamb redeeming your people. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.